15. I actually was going to start 15 tonight, but there was one thing I wanted to talk about that I haven't touched on yet. 14. Yeah. So, yeah, 14. Chapter 14. We'll start here at verse 24, and we'll read down through verse 28. And maybe we can just read around. I'll start at 24, though. Then they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia.
When they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia.
And from there, they sailed to Antioch, from where they had been entrusted with the favor of Elohim from the work which they had now completed. When they arrived and gathered the ecclesia together, they reported all Elohim had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles.
And there they abode long time with the disciples.
Okay, I really want to look at verse 47, or 27, in particular. I just think because Greg is taping these and they are going on the computer and people can listen to these, I think it's very important for us to address verse 27 and look at that and maybe really assess some of the things being said in verse 27. Now, in verse 27, we read, in particular, the second part of the verse, they reported all Elohim had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, that verse and that phraseology should spark a question for most people. And the question that it would spark for me is, well, didn't Peter do that with Cornelius in Acts 10?
Mm-hmm.
Well, think about that for a second, right? Because he had a vision, and in that vision he was told to eat, to kill and eat, mm-hmm. and he debated it with the Lord, right, three times. And God's answer to him was, that which I have cleansed, how call you it unclean, right? And then he's given the command to go to Cornelius, and he actually enters into the Gentile's house, proclaims an evangel to him, and Cornelius believes, receives the Spirit, and then Peter asks, well, what's forbidding us from baptizing him? And then they baptize him. But Cornelius is a Gentile. So the question is, well, why is it that the door of faith is being opened to the Gentiles here, and it's referenced in relationship to Paul's missionary journey? I think that's an important question. It's a very important question that doesn't get asked. And what I want to do is talk about that a little bit tonight.
It seems even more important when just a few verses later in chapter 15, verse 7, Peter actually claims to have been the person who the Lord sent to the Gentiles.
This is why I wanted to address this before we go into 15. Because as I was looking at it, it's like, oh, we have to talk about this. Because this is going to be the basis and the root of why chapter 15 even comes about. Because let's go to chapter 15 for a second. And in chapter 15, let's look at verse 2. If somebody would like to read that.
When Paul and Barnabas had a major argument and debate with them, the ecclesia appointed Paul and Barnabas and some others from among them to go up to meet with the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this point of disagreement.
Okay, so we see that there's a major disagreement. There's a major argument, or there's contention Everything's not hunky-dory between Paul's ministry and the 12's ministry here. There's contention. There's strife. There's debating. So they're obviously not necessarily on the same page with things. And it even becomes more pronounced when you look at it, the end of verse 1 in chapter 15. I'll read the whole verse, but the very end of it's the most important part. Now some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be delivered or saved. There's a point in particular that has become a major sticking point, and it involves an element of the law of Moses, and that element of the law of Moses that it involves is the rite of circumcision. Circumcision is a major issue because circumcision is what identifies the Israelite with the Abrahamic covenant. In order to be in a covenant relationship with God, the Israelite would have to be circumcised. If they're not circumcised and they're not under the Abrahamic covenant, they cannot be under any other covenant. Because all of the other covenants that would follow are contingent and built upon the framework of the Abrahamic covenant. For instance, even if you tried to keep the Mosaic covenant, if you're not circumcised, you're not keeping that covenant, right? You have to be identified with the nation. And what identifies you with the nation is that Abrahamic covenant. Now, even if you wanted to say, for instance, say, well, the Davidic covenant, okay, they're getting ready for the Davidic covenant to be brought to fruition with Jesus coming and sitting on the throne of David. But again, for that to be true, the subjects have to be under the Abrahamic covenant. They have to be identified with the nation of David and the one sitting on David's throne has to be circumcised as well. And he has to be identified with that covenant. So everything is built upon that. Circumcision is a huge issue. That's why, for instance, Paul is constantly having to address this issue. The whole book of Galatians is a book dealing specifically with this issue and the impact. So this is a huge issue. Now, it's interesting because in verse 27, we have Paul saying the door of faith has been open to the Gentiles, yet in 15:7, Peter says he was the one who proclaimed the message to the Gentiles. So what in the world is going on? I want to go into the Old Testament for a second. And if you want to go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And let's read here the first four verses. Whoever wants to start us can, and we'll just read around.
The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem.
The days come when the hill of the Lord's house shall stand at the head of the hills, arise over the mountains, and do to it all the nations shall gather.
And many people shall go and say, come all of you, and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem.
And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. The nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
Now, again, for the sake of not going a lot further and reading through the entire chapter, the chapter of Isaiah 2 is dealing with Gentile salvation and how it relates to Israel. And the idea would be, in particular, that Judah and Jerusalem would become the source of Gentile salvation to the nations. Now, there's a lot of ways that that can be accomplished, and if somebody's listening to tape, it would behoove them to go back and maybe listen to some of the studies we did on the servant, and in particular, the servant passages in the book of Isaiah. I'm not going to reteach all that tonight because we'd be here for a number of sessions doing that. But the idea here is that God has always intended the nations to come to a saving knowledge of him through Israel, the nation of priests. Israel was to be that nation that would be a peculiar people and a royal priesthood. That's Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. That's also 1 Peter, where Peter talks about a royal priesthood, and so on. The idea is that that nation, the nation of Israel, operating the way God intends them to operate, would become the source of how the Gentiles would come to God. They would be that mediator between God and the nations to allow the nations to come to God and to flow to God. And the end result is a passage like Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for thy glory has come," and the nations flowing to her. So you begin to see all of that. Now, with all of that understood, let's go back for a second to two passages. I want to go back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Okay. And in Genesis 15, let's go to 12 instead. Okay, Genesis 12. Okay, I want to read here the first three verses. This is out of the Fenton translation. "The ever living then said to Abram, depart from your native land and from the home of your forefathers to the land to which I will direct you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will prosper and ennoble your name. And you shall be a benefactor, and I will bless those who benefit you and punish those who injure you, and all the nations of mankind shall become benefited from you." So Abram departed as the ever-living had told him, and so on. Now, chapter 15, the reason I was going to go there is that's where the covenant is ratified. And that's where God actually takes a bull, cuts the bull in half, and walks between it, right? They would, whenever a covenant was ratified in that manner at that time, there was always a sacrifice. And they would walk between the two halves, and it's the ratification. God's ratifying it. Abram's aspect of it comes from him performing the act of circumcision and cutting off the foreskin of his flesh. That had to be pretty painful for a man who's well up in age at that point in time, I would think.
Abram would carry, or Abraham would carry within his flesh the sign of that circumcision. It would be a perpetual reminder that him and God had entered into a contract, and it would be a perpetual reminder of what God had promised. Now, what is it that God had promised? He would bless or benefit those who did the same for Abraham. And what would he do if they didn't? Well, he punished them or cursed them, right? Now let's go back to chapter 10 for a second. Of Acts. Acts chapter 10. This is very crucial. Verse 1. Now there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He was a devout man who reverenced Elohim with all his household, who was liberal in his alms to the people, and who constantly prayed to Elohim. In those two short verses, we learn a lot about Cornelius. What we learn is he's in the Roman army, right? He's a centurion within the Roman army. We learn that he's in a group or a company known as the Italian cohort. We also learn that he's a devout man. He references Elohim, Israel's God, with his household, and that he's very liberal in his giving to the people of Israel. Okay? He's liberal in his alms to the people there being Israel. In other words, he's benefiting Israel. He's blessing Abraham. Now, according to the Abrahamic covenant, what's the response from God to this individual?
Bless him in return.
He's going to bless him in return. Now, how is it that he blesses him? Well, notice here what's happening. He's constantly praying to Elohim, Israel's God. Now, in verse 4, he was staring at him and became, verse 3, I don't want to get ahead of myself. One day about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision and clearly saw a messenger of Elohim coming to him and saying to him, Cornelius. And he was staring at him. And becoming terrified, he said, what is it, Adonai? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms went up for a memorial before Elohim. In other words, for remembrance before Elohim. What is it Elohim is remembering? What he's remembering is his covenant. What's the covenant? The Abrahamic. What is it that is happening? This individual, Cornelius, is blessing Israel, so God is going to reciprocate and bless Cornelius. Now, how does he do this? What he does is he gives a vision to Peter. Right? And with this vision that he gives to Peter, we talked about it briefly. After he has this vision, I want to go to verse 19. While Peter was still thinking seriously about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men seek you. Rise, go down, and go with them without any misgivings. For it is I who apostolizes them to you. So the Holy Spirit is apostolizing Peter to go to Cornelius. All the word apostle means is sent out. Peter's being sent out to go to Cornelius. Now, verse 21, so Peter went down and said to the men who had been apostolized to him from Cornelius, I am he whom you seek. What reason are you present? Now notice what the reason is that they give. Their reply was, verse 22, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and Elohim-revering man, of whom the whole Jewish nation speaks well, has been divinely instructed by a holy messenger to send for you to come to his house and listen to what you have to say. It's interesting, what's being highlighted here is that Cornelius is a man who is upright. In other words, he's a righteous man. He fears or reveres Elohim, and the whole Jewish nation will vouch for his character. But the whole point is, what's being called to our mind is Cornelius's standing in regards to this Abrahamic covenant. Okay. Cornelius isn't part of the covenant in the sense that he's receiving the circumcision and all of that. He's being a beneficiary of the fact that God had said, I will bless them that bless you, Abraham. So he's going to be a beneficiary of this covenant. It's in this respect that Peter is given a vision. We have to keep it in the context. He's not being a vision at the time is right to go to the Gentiles, Peter. He's being given a vision that will allow him to go to Cornelius because Cornelius is benefiting from the Abrahamic covenant. What this means is that the covenant is still in effect. And if the covenant is still in effect, that means that Israel is still in a covenant relationship with God at this point in time. That's the ramification of that. Okay? Under that, when the Gentiles bless Israel, then they will be blessed. If we took the time and we read passages like Isaiah 60, the nations that flow to Israel by paying homage to her or paying a tribute to Israel, God will give rain, he will give crops, he will give sustenance, and so on to those nations. The ones who fail to do that, God withholds the rain, God brings famine and judgment until they come into compliance. Right? Peter is operating in accord with the Abrahamic covenant. That's his view. He's operating in accord with how Old Testament prophecy would ultimately allow the Gentile nations to come into a relationship with God through the servant. Now, Peter acting as a servant here. A servant of who?
Elohim.
Right. And the nation itself acting as a servant. Okay, that's the way God intended it. Now we saw, again, and I'm going to reiterate, if you can go back and listen to those past messages on the servant in Isaiah, it would really help put the gaps here all together. I'm not going to rehash all that information. So you have that. That's what Peter is doing. He is not, what's interesting to note is that Peter, let's go down a little bit further in chapter 10. we come down, verse 37. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John announced? How Elohim anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of Diablos, for Elohim was with him. And we are his witnesses as to whatever he did in all the region of Judea and Jerusalem. The same person the Jews assassinated, hanging him on a tree. But Elohim raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who were chosen by Elohim to be witnesses, and who ate and drank with him after he had rose from the dead. And he commanded us to publish and to testify to the people that he was the person whom Elohim had constituted to be the judge of the living and of the dead. So he is the person to whom all the prophets give this attestation, that all who believe into him shall receive remission of sins through his name. And while Peter was uttering these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that were hearing the words. What I want to know is that Peter did not say anything that you could not have read in the Old Testament. Everything Peter has said, you could have read somewhere in the Old Testament. The one thing that he mentions that maybe you could debate that point is that Jesus rose on the third day, right? In verse 40, Elohim raised him on the third day and made him to appear. But I would argue that's even foretold in Jonah.
Mm-hmm.
And in Psalm 18.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. So again, that time frame is even foretold. He says nothing new. He is saying what is in agreement with the Old Testament prophets. The only thing that is new is that Peter has went to a Gentile. And even that isn't necessarily new. It's just that they hadn't progressed to that point yet. What this is evidence of is that God's plan, the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel, has progressed and gotten to this point by the time we get Acts 10. The Gentile nations are about to have the opportunity to be brought into the fold. This is what Peter was doing. This is why Peter was sent to the Gentiles, to advance Old Testament prophecy. Those Old Testament prophecies dealing with Gentile salvation are about to come to fruition. Not saying anything new. Not saying anything I couldn't find in, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Jonah. Okay? Now, we come to 13. I want to go there for a second. Paul is separated by the Spirit with Barnabas for the work that they've been bid to do. They depart in verse 4 and set sail, thus beginning Paul's first missionary journey. They eventually end up coming to a synagogue. And as they come to a synagogue, Paul begins to preach to the Jewish believers in this synagogue. And as he's preaching to the Jewish believers, they want to know more. And they ask him to continue to preach and to teach them between the Sabbaths. Now, as they do this, Gentiles are obviously able to walk down the streets and they hear the same words that are being proclaimed. The end result of Paul's proclaiming to the Jews in the synagogue and then in the between the Sabbaths is in verses 45 and 46. Somebody would like to read those two verses.
But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles.
Okay. This is a significant verse. What you have is Paul and Barnabas saying it was necessary that the word of God come to you first. Why? Well, the reason's apparent. God's still dealing with Israel via covenant, and because of the terms of the covenant, the word of God can't go to the Gentiles except through that regenerated Israel. But what does Israel do with that message that Paul gives?
They reject
it. And not only do they reject it, they thrust it away.
Mm-hmm.
And not only did they thrust it away, they judge themselves to not be worthy of Aeonian life. In other words,
of life in the kingdom.
That's right. They've rejected life in the kingdom. They've rejected the covenant. And because the terms of the covenant have been rejected by them, Paul then can say, we turn to the Gentiles. And then Paul goes to the Gentiles. And I want to read down a little bit further in this passage. Verse 47, for that is what Yahweh commanded us. I have appointed you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should bring deliverance to the remotest of all the land. He's quoting Isaiah 49:6 here. I want to note, it's not a quotation out of the Hebrew manuscripts. It's a quotation out of the Septuagint. Okay? It's kind of interesting in of itself. He quotes the Septuagint, not the Hebrew. Now, why is that important in of itself? By the way, every time Paul quotes the Old Testament in his epistles, he will only quote the Septuagint. 75% of all the quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament are from the Septuagint.
Oh,
think of that.
So others, not just Paul.
Jesus will quote the Septuagint.
Mm.
The 12 apostles will sometimes quote the Septuagint. So, just a sidebar. But I think that the big thing here, and typically when Jesus... The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It takes its name from the Hebrew Septuagentia, which means 70. Hence, if it's abbreviated, it's LXX. That's the Roman numeral 70. That's always the abbreviation for Septuagint, 70. But the reason it takes its name from the number of translators. Okay, there were 70 of them. Now, I'm not saying the Septuagint is inspired. Okay? Because there's some problems with the Septuagint. It includes the Apocrypha. It adds portions of Scripture to Daniel and to Esther, and it actually subtracts why would they quote it? Because what language is it written in? Which is a Gentile language. When Jesus and the apostles quote it, it's typically in response to how Israel's program was going to continue in relationship to the Gentiles. Paul quotes it all the time. Because who's he preaching to?
Gentiles.
In other words, it's a way to show that God, with Paul, has left one group and he's with a different group. I really think that's the sole purpose behind it. Now, having said that, much of the Septuagint is inspired because it is translated accurately. It's just there's some things that
you would look at. Just a quick question, because you are referring to Paul using the Septuagint.
Mm-hmm.
When he goes into these Gentile areas and is on the Sabbath speaking at the synagogues, are they using the Septuagint? Are they using, because they are Jews in Gentile areas?
Most times at this point in history, it was all they had.
Okay.
Was the Septuagint. So in other words, for instance, if I was a Jew in a synagogue in, say, Judea, the only manuscripts I had were typically the Greek manuscripts, not the Hebrew. Which is kind of an interesting thing in of itself, and that opens up a whole different study. But yeah, that's a good question. So, anyways, Paul quotes Isaiah 49:6, and he's saying that Yahweh has appointed you, meaning Barnabas and Paul, or Paul and Barnabas, to be a light to the Gentiles. That you should bring salvation or deliverance to the remotest of all the lands. And hearing, verse 48, the Gentiles rejoiced and glorified the word of Yahweh. Meanwhile, all who had addicted, those put in order, believed into Aeonian life. But the word of Yahweh was becoming different throughout the whole region. Here's the whole point. Paul is teaching the Gentiles, proclaiming a message to the Gentiles, and what's recorded for us is that the Word of God is becoming different. Now, what does that mean? What it means is that Paul has concluded... I shouldn't say Paul. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, has concluded the Jews in unbelief. They've thrust away the Word of God. They've reckoned themselves to be unworthy of kingdom life. So now Paul is going to proclaim a message tailored to the Gentiles. It is not a message that the prophets had. It is not a message that Peter had. It is not a message that you could find in the Old Testament. It is something new and distinct. And one of the things that it entailed is the fact that circumcision no longer had to be performed in order to have a relationship with God. That is revolutionary. Because if circumcision isn't being performed, what else is done away at that point?
Baptism.
Well, baptism, but...
The law.
The Mosaic Law is also done then. Because who's the the law given to? Israelites. And if there's no covenant relationship with Israel, then there's no basis for the law anymore. What else would be done away?
Sacraments.
Sacrifices. What else?
Holy days.
This is the ramification of all this.
Food, the meat.
The dietary constraints. The other thing, the Davidic covenant. What does that mean? Means that rather than being at any moment for the kingdom to be ushered in, it's now being held back. Right? All of these things become crucial. Go with me. I want to go to a passage here in Galatians. Galatians 1. Okay. And in Galatians 1, you have here Paul in verse 13. Actually, that would come up a little bit further. He says here in verse 11, "Now I make known to you, brothers, as to the evangel which was announced by me, that it is not of human origin. For I did not receive it and learn it from a human source, but through an unveiling of Jesus Messiah. You have heard of my former behavior while I was of the Jewish religion, with what excessive violence I persecuted the ecclesia of Elohim and laid it waste. And I advanced within the Jews' religion over many of my own age and mine own ethnicity, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased Elohim, who separated me from my mother's womb and invited me by his favor to unveil his son in me, that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, immediately I did not confer with flesh and blood." Now that's a mouthful. What Paul is saying here is the message he is proclaiming, he did not receive it, nor did he learn it from any human. Now that's important because we know that Paul was a student of who? Gamaliel, and he is the foremost Pharisee teacher of the law. And in fact, Paul makes reference to that in Philippians, right? That he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and so on. Trained by the best legal teacher of the law possible. What did Gamaliel teach him? Well, he taught him the Mosaic Law, he taught him the Old Testament, and he taught him the Jewish tradition, right? But he says the body of information he received, he didn't receive it from a human source. So in other words, whatever Gamaliel taught him, that's not what Paul's talking about. What he learned, he received through an unveiling or a revelation of Jesus Messiah. Who did he receive it from? Jesus himself. How did he receive it? Well, Acts 9 tells us when Jesus first appeared to him, he makes reference to the fact that he had to go to Damascus later on in this passage, and he was there for 3 years to learn some things. Now notice the other thing he says, which I think was interesting. In verse 14, "I advanced within the Jews' religion over many of mine own age and mine own ethnicity, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." In other words, they were zealous of the traditions, I was more so. Right? I out-Jewed the Jews. Okay? I out-Pharisee the Pharisees. Okay? Notice what he says, how he did it, what happened. So, but, okay, I out-Pharisee the Pharisees, but, whenever the word but or the word yet appears, there's going to be a contrast or a change of thought. Okay, but or yet. But when it pleased Elohim, who separated me from my father's womb and invited me by his favor to unveil his son in me. Must stop there. The separation from his mother's womb is not a reference to birth. The separation from his mother's womb, according to what Paul is saying here, especially the first part of verse 16, is when Elohim's son is unveiled in Paul. Okay? That then would mean that the mother can't be Paul's birth mother that's being referenced there. And we're not to take it as his birth mother. It's literally his, the mother would be the nation that gave birth to him. Or you could look at it in the sense of the Jewish religion, which gave birth to him, it was his mother. But he was separated from that religion. Right? And he was invited or called or bid by God's or Elohim's favor or grace, for the purpose to unveil his, Elohim's, son, that would be Jesus, in Paul. Why? That I might, this is why it was done, that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. What Paul is saying is that the body of information he received by direct revelation from Jesus himself. He didn't learn it from anybody else, hence he's not an extension of anybody. He's something different, and he was separated away from that religious religion that God had imposed upon the Jewish people. When Paul in Acts 14 says that there had been something that had been opened to him, right? Let me go back to Acts 14. I don't want to badly paraphrase it. When Paul says he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, what Paul is saying is that door of faith was opened because of Israel's rejection in the prior chapter. When Peter went to the Gentiles, it was because Israel was still in a covenant relationship with Israel, and it was the furthering of that program. It was advancing. They hadn't rejected yet. But when you hit 13, they have rejected. The Word of God is becoming different. Paul's receiving progressive revelation that's not part of what had preceded him. He's communicating a new idea. He's communicating a new body of message, and he's communicating it to different people. He is a unique, different apostle that is doing something radically different than anyone else had ever done. This is what's being spoken of here. When he says he's a light to the Gentiles, it's a light in a totally different way than Israel was ever intended to be. It's a message of God's grace or God's favor being bestowed upon those who are under his judgment. It's what it is. It's a pardoning. It's a releasing from the crime. It's all of those things. And again, what hits at the heart of it all is the issue of circumcision. This is why Paul spends so much time in his ministry. Whenever he comes face to face with the Jews, inevitably circumcision becomes the issue. It has to.
So the Gentiles, to Peter, are blessed according to covenant. The Gentiles to Paul are blessed according to grace.
That's correct.
And they have a favor
right.
Given because of Christ.
That's right. Two totally different sources. Two totally different outworkings of it. And I think that is important to understand as we approach chapter 15.
Mm-hmm.
Because what everybody wants to get at is, you know, okay, you know, they're coming to his senses and they come to this agreement. And when we look at this agreement, let me just jump ahead a little bit in chapter 15. Okay? I want you to look here at what they come up with in chapter 15. James is going to verse 20. Okay. But to write to them to abstain from the pollutions of the manufactured gods or idols and sexual immorality and the strangled thing in the blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the ecclesia, selected men out of themselves, to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brothers. They sent this epistle with them. From the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile brothers and sisters in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, although we gave no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to unity, to send selected men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their souls for the name of our Adonai Jesus Messiah. So we apostolized Judas and Silas, who also evangelized you, just saying things orally. For it seemed best to the Holy Spirit and to us not to place any greater burden on you than these necessary rules. And then he goes down and repeats what he had said earlier. And it says, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the entire group together, they conveyed the epistle. And when they had read, they rejoiced and comforted, and so on. The whole point here that I want to get at, did you notice that James restricts it to only certain areas? And interestingly enough, the areas,
geographical areas,
yep, in those areas were areas where the word of God was already going out to Gentiles with Israel under covenant relationship. That's significant. And that's why Silas will always be with Paul whenever they go into one of those areas. Always. He will be with him. Because he's a witness that Paul did things according to the agreement. And he's also the spokesperson for the apostle of the circumcision. Paul's not at liberty to be their apostle. He's limited in the going to them. But Silas can. It becomes significant. This is why Acts is such a confusing book, because you have two things going. One is decreasing, one's increasing. But the whole point I wanted to get at tonight is that Paul is proclaiming a different message to the Gentiles, and a door to the Gentiles with Paul's message has been opened in that first missionary journey because of the rejection of Israel. That's the significant takeaway of that first missionary journey. Okay, and we'll deal with chapter 15 next week and get into some of those things. But I think it's important to really understand that going into it, because it's the source on why there's contention.
So, Bill, is this what Paul is referring to in his writings when he talks about the Judaizers?
I believe so, yes.
Was Silas actually part of the Judaizers?
No, Silas was sent from their council in Jerusalem to be a witness as to what was happening, and it was Silas who was actually the one that's going to read that letter that James wrote to convey what's happening in the agreement that was brokered.
Okay, so Silas is authenticating Paul's mission.
That's correct.
But James is still supporting Judaizers.
James is supporting the believing Jews. The Judaizers, whether they're believers or not, isn't clear. But James is supporting believing Jews who are still under a covenant relationship.
Okay.
Then that's the key. And that's why, for instance, Peter and the 12 restrict their ministry to the circumcision, because they understand that things are starting to change. And they're only going to go to certain people. And that's why only that region is referenced for that letter to go to as well, because that's the region where there had been some impact with Gentiles through Judaism. So it's a pretty interesting theory of scripture, I think.
Okay.
Oh yeah, it is. But that's why when somebody's reading the book of Acts, they have to really go through it a number of times, because just on a reading of it, you're going to miss a lot of this. You have to read it multiple times, over and over again, and then things start to jump out at you that you hadn't thought of before. You know, like, well, if Peter is the one saying he went to the Gentiles, why is it that Paul's saying he went to the Gentiles? They're both saying that. How can that be? And if that's true, because we know the Word of God is always true, then what is it that we're not understanding? What is it we're missing? And how can both be true? Well, I think that's how both are true. Pretty interesting stuff, I think.
Yeah, for sure.
Okay. So, next week.
Thursday?
Thursday good for everybody?
Yeah,
no,
I'm okay.
Okay. How about for you, Greg?
Yes.
Good. And how about for you, Will? She might have. That's okay. So why don't we close in a word of prayer then? Cindy, would you like to close?
Sure. Almighty Father, we come before you now at the end of our study. We're very grateful to hear the words that were expounded to us this evening and to see more clearly the differences that were brought to our hearing and what Bill had for us tonight. It certainly does help clear up some things that we've ever read before in the book of Acts, and to see how your plan is put into place and that there's nothing wrong with it. It's just we have not understood it. So we're grateful for this, and we thank you now for this time. We ask you for your dismissal and look forward to being together next.